I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 3 through 10. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is God's word.
Amen. Having ministered through three decades from the 60s through the 70s and 80s and into the 90s, I can say that over those years I have seen a lot of interesting things take place under the broad banner of Christianity. And that the 60s concentrated in blasphemous events. They were the best of times and the worst of times. And one of the worst of times took place in the Gothic splendor of San Francisco's Grace Cathedral, where, as it was reported in Harper's Monthly, during one nature ceremony in the cathedral, a decidedly ecumenical audience watched reverently as the poet Allen Ginsberg, wearing a deer mask, joined others similarly garbed to ordain Senators Alan Cranston and John Tunney as godfathers of animals. Cranston of the Tule Elk, and Tunney of the California Brown Bear. All this while movie projectors projected pictures of endangered species, buffalo herds, and so on the wall to the accompaniment of rock music. On another occasion on the East Coast, Harvey Cox, the famous radical theologian, staged his now infamous Easter celebration, which was then reported in Time magazine. And it was in a warehouse disco. The ritual began at midnight Saturday with a projector flashing images of Vietnam atrocities to an updated version of the Stations of the Cross. White-clad dancers from the local divinity school mimed the agony while there was a dissonant rock and roll background. By 3 a.m., as Time reported, chains of dancers formed, swaying and lifting each other aloft. The crowd swelled to some 1,500, and a rock band called Apocrypha played "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Then Cox entered dressed in white satin vestments trimmed in pink embroidery, followed by five other clerics variously costumed in Byzantine and psychedelic robes. Cox stepped forward to an altar laden with fruit, bread, and wine and read the gospel account of the resurrection, and then there was a great burst of the Hallelujah chorus. And then, using a highly politicized liturgy, Cox intoned the Kyrie Eleison, "The Lord have mercy," to which the crowd responded, and you guessed it, right on. Bread and wine were passed around as the people fed each other. Bright balloons wafted towards the top of the warehouse. And then at 5:45 a.m., when a shaft of sun came in through the skylight, everyone rushed to the outside crying, "Sun, sun, sun." I was thinking about Harvey Cox. What would I say to Harvey Cox? "Far out, Harvey. Cool. That was groovy. There is no business like show business, brother." So I've seen those kind of things. I lived through the 60s. I remember the 60s, even though I was there. But I've seen other things that are a lot more personal and hurt. I've had associates who became Gnostic. That is, they purported to have entered a new level of spiritual understanding and reality that they claimed then a higher hermeneutic, that is, a principle of interpretation which came through their imagination, and so they had interpretations of Scripture that I could not interact with, according to them. And when I tried to respond to them, they would say that I was rationalistic or Greek. I've had friends succumb to asceticism, a religion of denial. Their life lost its color. It faded to a monochrome, sort of worn out grays, and plainness became the trudging road to godliness. Sad, sad gray lives. On the other hand, most of the departures that I have seen, the heartbreaking ones, have been downright venial. Fleshly sins have prevailed. Consciences have been seared, cauterized to such a place that ultimately the beliefs that they were grounded on were released so they could continue on in their own sin. Now that was those things that swirled around and have swirled around my life. The things I've seen were swirling around in the AD 60s in the Ephesian church. There was incipient Gnosticism. It wasn't full-blown, but there were people who devoted themselves, according to the first chapter, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies. There were ascetics. Fourth chapter, verse 3, says, "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And veniality took its toll. And so you have the likes of Hymenaeus and Alexander. There were theological things, but their consciences were put away. And they went shipwrecked. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And then there was religious hucksterism. It didn't originate in the 1960s and the 70s. It was rampant in the first century 60s. With those who imagined, as was read at the end of our first paragraph in the Scripture this morning, who imagined that godliness is a means of financial gain. So in all of this, with this swirling around Paul and Timothy, these things going on in the church, what he does is he comes to very close to the end of this letter. He gives it a final exposure of false teachers and indicts them. And it's tragic and it's poignant because he knows who they are. They are people that he's interacted with, and he has seen people who began very well, even teaching the word, who ended up thinking that godliness is a way to get some money. It was very sad and tragic. Something for every age. Now, Paul provides his analysis in verses 3 through 5 in what is one long sentence. In the Greek, it would be a long sentence. It's a conditional sentence from beginning to end. And in that, he analyzes them as to their teaching. Then he analyzes them as to their character. And then he analyzes them as to their corruption. That is, their teaching and their character and their corruption. And the analysis of their teaching begins and is contained in that conditional sentence in verse 3. It's sort of an awkward sentence when you read it without the rest, but we'll just read that condition. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. Now that'll be answered in verses 4 and 5, but the statement itself is a description of the false teaching. And when he says false teaching, we understand that he has specific false teachers in mind in the church at Ephesus, because in the opening chapter, verse 3, he uses that word, false teachers, and here he uses it again to teach false doctrines. He knew these people. And the distinctive of these false doctrines that we have in the text in front of us is that they are not in agreement with the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. In simplest terms, they were not in agreement with the sound teaching that originated with Jesus and which made him the center of everything. Now, we get this sense, the sense that Christ is the center of everything, because Jesus is spoken here of not as our Lord Jesus, but as our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Lord Jesus Messiah, which would recall him as the center and focus of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And this is the way Jesus identified himself repeatedly as the center of the Old Testament. So you find him with saying phrases like this, these scriptures that testify about me, John 5:39-40. And along with this, the phrase that follows, godly teaching, further sets the emphasis on Christ, because he is identified, you'll notice in the third chapter, verse 16, as the mystery of godliness. That verse goes on to say that that godliness comes to us, namely through his incarnation, his life, his death, and then finally the ascension. So what they are moving away from is Christ. They are minimizing Christ, and they are pushing him to the margin. That is really what asceticism does. When you think that there is some sort of fleshly denial that you can make, which will then make you more godly, you push Christ away to the edge of your life. And that is certainly what mysticism does when it bears its ugliest fruit, because it turns right around and implodes on the person, where it becomes a very self-centered, self-justifying action. And it certainly happens through veniality and sin. It moves Christ away from the center of our lives. And so what they were doing is they were minimizing Christ with their myths and endless genealogies and their rigorous disciplines. And we need to understand this. And it really doesn't have to be said here. Nevertheless, if it's not said all the time, again and again and again and again, we will not get it, that healthy Christianity focuses on Jesus Christ. It is radically Christocentric, and Christ is the center of everything. And when you start to move away from radical focus on Jesus, you are in trouble. And as we have said before, lifting up Jesus as the second perfect Adam is what we're to do. Lifting up Jesus as the ultimate son of Abraham is what we're to do. Lifting up Jesus as the true Israel is what we're to do. Lifting up Jesus as the ultimate son of David is what we're to do. Lifting up Jesus as the Lamb of God is our calling. Lifting up Jesus as our Redeemer is our calling. Lifting up Jesus as our Savior is our calling. Lifting up Jesus as our temple is our calling. Lifting up Jesus as our only hope is our calling. Lifting up Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega is our calling. Now, if this church departs, it'll depart because other things become more important than a radical focus on Jesus. And we need to be aware of that as we enter and come to this next millennium. So this is what the heart of their teaching is, move them away from their radical focus on Jesus. He's there, but he's not in the center of things. Now, having described their false teaching, then he talks about their character in two ways. First, he says about this kind of teacher, he is conceited and understands nothing. When Jesus is marginalized, something takes place that causes Paul to say that this person is conceited and understands nothing. Now, this conceit is a serious matter. It's not a light thing. It's not a playful thing like George Bernard Shaw, who would say sometimes, I often quote myself, it adds spice to my conversation. Or Benjamin Disraeli, who said, when I want to read a great book, I write one. I mean, this is integral. This is part of them. It's unconscious, I think. And it was indicated at the beginning of the letter, in the first chapter, verse 7, where it says of these false teachers, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. That in their conceit, they come to a place where spiritually they understand nothing. And I think it works this way. You get zero spiritual understanding when you move Christ away from the center. Because when you move him away from the center, then really his death doesn't make sense. When you move him away from the center, his teaching away from the center, we don't understand ourselves. So we neither understand ourselves and our cross, so that we know nothing. And then we're moving into a massive, deadly ignorance. The New English Bible gives a very aggressive translation of he is conceited and understands nothing. They say he is a pompous ignoramus. Secondly, part of his character or his teaching is that he is, you'll notice at the beginning of verse 4, he has an unhealthy, that is literally sick, interest in controversies and quarrels about words. It's a sick thing when you crave controversy and when you quarrel about words. I'm not talking about the family playing Scrabble. We know how to quarrel about words. It's not what we're talking about here. But we are talking about an oppositional perversity that comes with apostasy, with these kind of people. I have spent hours over the years, in fact, I would say I have spent hundreds of hours trying to reason with people who seem to not be able to grasp the plain meaning of a sentence in its paragraph. I mean, you can show them the syntax. You can show them the history. You can show them what it says. But they will fix on some soundbite or word and give it a definition which defies the lexicons and defies history and defies logic. And nothing dissuades them. Nothing informs them. They understand nothing and they enjoy it. It's fun to be ignorant and argue and fight over words. Well, their false teaching and pompous ignorance and sickly delights spawn corruption, and it spawns it congregationally and personally. And congregationally, you see five results in the following line. See them? Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. The first two, envy and strife, they're twins. They go together big time. You'll find it in Romans 1:29. You'll find it in Galatians 5:20, in those lists of corruption and sin and depravity. And envy is an ugly thing in spiritual matters. St. John of the Cross put it this way, as far as envy is concerned, many experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual goods, spiritual envy. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpass them on this road, and they resent it when others are praised. And it can take place among these kind of people. Go to a national convention of religious leaders, get together, and you find a sort of strife-ridden, envious talk that envies those that are ascending and finds some sort of glee on those that are maybe suffering a little bit or having trouble. And when you hear of someone who's written a book, you say, that's the book I should have written. That sort of thing. Spreads through the congregation. Malicious talk follows. Notice the third item. Literally, that is blasphemy. That is blaspheming other people. Then evil suspicions. You rush to think the worst. Those lovely words by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hope, always persevere. Glance sadly off the hard shell of those lies and fall useless to the ground of false teachers and their followers. And the overall result then is constant friction, persistent collisions. As one commentator has it, many A-bombs, perpetual detonations, then sometimes an H-bomb. And where this really bears fruit, then the symbol of church is no longer the cross. It is a spreading mushroom cloud. And Jesus' name is brought into disrepute. And then personally, the apex of the corruption, personally in their own lives, and the false teachers, reaches this, that they become men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. And the horror of that description is that it is a settled description. It is in the perfect tense, a completed action in past time. Its results go on, and so their corrupt minds, they are permanently rotting and rotten. They have lost the truth, and that is their settled state. It's in concrete. They are apostates that are described in 2 Timothy 3:7 and 8 as always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so that also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. And then, with that, the ultimate degradation, that is, who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. That is the bottom. That is the frozen surface of hell. When the ministry becomes a living, when the fleece becomes more important than the flock, when fleecing the flock becomes an indicator of professional attainment. And all you have to do is turn on the Christian channel on the television set at certain times, and you will see it big time. It happens today. Now, this tragedy of pious greed, see, this takes place in the church, is so important that Paul addresses it more fully before he concludes what he's saying, and he gives principles for every culture. And so you'll notice as you continue on in verse 6, those who thought that godliness is a means to gain, he acknowledges to be partly right. There is great gain in godliness with the proviso that it's coupled with contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And here the gain is spiritual and not financial. And so what Paul implicitly does is separate financial gain and contentment. He does not see them as going together. I think Paul would have nodded approvingly to a story, a fable that took place much later story of a king who was suffering from a persistent malady and was advised that he could get over that malady if he could find a contented man and then borrow his shirt and wear it. And so the king sent out parties searching, and they could not find a contented man in the kingdom. And so he sent them out to the farthest reaches of his kingdom, and finally, at the farthest reach, found a man who was truly contented. And they brought the man back, but you know the end of the story. He had no shirt. Because material riches and the pursuit of them is empty. And the scriptures are so clear about that. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, this is Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Contentment is a constant feast. He's richest who requires the least. Now, contentment here is inextricably linked to godliness. And well it should be, because Paul understood that contentment is linked to Christ's sufficiency. He did not see it as normal Greeks saw contentment as self-sufficiency. He would have denied that, but he linked it to Christ's sufficiency. And you find the same word in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through 13. For I have learned to be content. Same word. Whatever the circumstances. Or sufficient. Whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content or sufficient in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry. Whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him, that is through Jesus, who gives me strength. So it is in Christ that we possess godliness and we possess contentment. Both of those things come from Christ. And then there is great gain beyond the dreams of avarice. I'm not as confident about the future as a lot of people are. I don't know what it holds. There may be a day in the next millennium right here in some frozen, cold winter that our people will be shirtless and shoeless and even homeless. But if we have Christ's life, His godliness, His sufficiency, we will be rich. And when we sing these words, they will not pass unknown from our lips. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Now, he really wants to get this down. He bookends this by the two ultimate bookends of life. That is birth and death. A way to appraise material wealth, he says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. The book ends. When John D. Rockefeller died and left that immense fortune, one of his executors was asked how much he left behind. And the executor answered, he left it all behind. I mean, the truth is as old as biblical revelation. Job said it first. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The preacher in Ecclesiastes follows in 5:15. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. It is a possessionless entrance into the world. It is a possessionless exit from the world. It is bare bummed, as the British would say, before and after. So what does that mean? It means that greed for the Christian is irrational. It makes no sense at all. It doesn't make any sense. The biblical perspective follows verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, whatever else is above that ought to be enjoyed. Paul wasn't an ascetic. He said, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content. You're to enjoy those things. You're to do that. But let us never be fooled that contentment is in things or that contentment is in a larger income. Listen to Jesus. Consider how the lilies grow. This is Luke 12, 27 and following. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. And we need to believe it. We need to believe that real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with each other. See, I don't always rejoice when I hear somebody tell me about some 30-something who is being blessed with all kinds of money. It may be nice, but it may not be a blessing. In fact, they may be becoming spiritually, progressively disadvantaged because they begin to think that riches are equated with contentment, and the Scripture says no, 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 repeatedly. It's so simple. Godliness is gain. And then now, the very personal warning in verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Greed, wanting to get rich, the desire to get rich, is a way of causing people to look in directions they would have never looked otherwise. In pursuing riches, to push the edge of the envelope beyond what they ought, to turn blind eyes away from ethical puzzles, to be absolutely brilliant in figuring the interest and profit and everything, but unwilling to think things through. Ultimately, they learn the price of everything and they lose their values. And then, if they become rich, they find themselves in circles they never imagined they could be in temptations they never dreamed that they could have. And once healthy, viable, wonderful believers find the unthinkable becomes natural. The famous proverb follows, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It doesn't say, the street version, that money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not. It says that greed is dangerous. That greed brings evil. People who want to get rich, the wannabe rich, fall into temptation. George MacDonald said, "If it be riches that slay you, what matter if it be riches you have or riches you have not?" You don't have to be rich to fall into greed. In fact, I think the danger can be more intense with the ambitious who have little. And some of the greediest, tight-fisted people that I know were people that one time didn't have it and then have it. Their personal corruption peaked as they entered settled decay, men of corrupt mind, robbed of the truth. That's what happened with their teaching. They became corrupt. And then they oozed their corruption in that they became religious hucksters who actually thought that godliness is a means of financial gain. There's no business like the religion business. But it's not all negative. Paul adds, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Here are the riches. Godliness made possible by Jesus Christ in the mystery of godliness, in His incarnation and His ascension, 3:16. And contentment, that is sufficiency that comes from Christ's sufficiency, Philippians 4:11-13. Because the fact is, the Lord Jesus, Messiah, is everything. And if we keep Him at the center of the Bible, at the center of history, at the center of salvation, at the center of our lives, at the center of our desires, at the center of our hope, then we've gained everything. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. Thus far, God's Word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us not to regard these words as a curiosity that fell on a covetous New Testament church. But help us to realize that they really are the words of Jesus, that He said exactly the same thing, and Paul is repeating it, and that they are words for us. And I pray, Father, as we project the life of this church out of the next millennium, that we will not look back on this decade as a decade where we departed from having Jesus at the center of everything and made our money the measure of all things. May we keep Him as the measure, the focus, our life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.